Well, please have your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 13. Now, is there anyone here who likes going on holiday? Anyone here who doesn't like going on holiday? Well, oh, one or two people stuck their hands up. Going on holiday, it's a lot to do. Who likes getting ready to go on holiday? Yeah, some people do. Now, when you go in on holiday and getting ready to go on holiday, there's two ways of approaching this. First of all, there's the person who starts about 12 weeks beforehand. And they put a suitcase out on the bed and they start putting things in the suitcase and they start getting ready, don't they? And really, they're actually ready weeks in advance. So when the day comes and that taxi knocks on the door, they've got the bag there, they're all ready to go. Then there's the other end of the spectrum. There's the person, probably a little bit like me, who decides to pack their bags about 2 minutes before. And everything's just thrown in higgledy-piggledy. And then you sort of rush out at the door when the taxi knocks there, and you get halfway down the road and you realise you've forgotten something. There's that end as well. I imagine most people are somewhere in between, aren't they? But we've got those two different ways of getting ready for that day that we go on holiday. We've got someone who is prepared and ready, and someone who is a little bit last minute. Well, in this section in Zechariah, we're talking about another day, a very exciting day, a day that's far better than a holiday. We're talking about the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and just the sort of things that happen around that time and immediately after that time. And these six verses that we're looking at today, it's right in the middle of this oracle, this prophecy that was given to the prophet. So it's a solid block that's running from the beginning of chapter 12 all the way through to the end of the book. And we see it's about the return of the Lord Jesus and about events happening then. And we've seen that as we look at this, and then we think about the great schools of theology that are out there, the one that seems to fit best what's being taught in this passage here is the pre-millennium viewpoint. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to return and there's going to be a physical kingdom on earth when he's reigning. That's the one that makes the most sense of this, especially chapter 14. When we get to chapter 14, we'll see that is the case. Especially when you look in the middle of this, chapter 14, verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty will say that they have no reign. How can that be about heaven when there's rebellious people on earth? It's got, but you see clearly there, the Lord Jesus on earth, but also people living in rebellion to him. So this oracle, this prophecy, it seems to be talking about a millennium kingdom. And those people who know about these things, it's more than just Revelation 20. How you accept Revelation 20 and those few verses there acts as, well, scientifically it's called a paradigm. It's something which sets the model of how you interpret other bits of scripture. So if you think that there's a millennium taught there at the beginning of Revelation 20, and then keep your eyes open, it pops up all the time through scripture, especially in the minor prophets. And this is one of the places where it's clearly taught. So we're talking about that day that Jesus returns, when he comes back. And we saw the response of the Jewish nation there at the end of chapter 12. And now we're thinking about what comes after. So we're getting here an insight of what it's going to be like in the Lord's kingdom, which for the Christian should be really, really exciting stuff. Finding out what it's going to be like when we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each one of us who has trusted in him as our Lord and Savior, we're going to be there. We're going to be in the Lord's kingdom one time. We're going to see Jesus face to face, whether we're people who die and go to be with him, or whether we're going to be part of that group of people who's alive when he returns. This is the destination for all Christians. Isn't that better than a holiday? The question is, how do we get ready for it? Are we prepared and are we ready to go? Are we going to be someone who is doing as much as we possibly can today to be ready for eternity? Or are we someone who is going to be a little bit last minute and maybe get a little bit caught out when that taxi driver comes knocking on the door? Well, this final oracle, this final prophecy in the book of Zechariah, it is a fascinating section of scripture because we're looking to that time when the Lord returns in triumph. We've seen how immediately before this return, Jerusalem is going to be attacked by a vast multitude of armies. The Lord is going to intervene. There's going to be a revival amongst the Jewish people and they're going to be filled with mourning, but they're going to turn to the Lord. It's there in chapter 13, verse 1. A fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And this is all in line with what the Bible teaches. We see this falling away of the Jewish nation clearly predicted in Scripture. In my quiet times this week, I read Matthew 21, verse 43 there. Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the elders of the people, and he says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who produce its fruit." There he's talking about what the Apostle Paul calls the time of the Gentiles, the time that we're living in now, when the majority of the members of the kingdom of God are Gentiles. There's a remnant of Jewish people, but the majority are Gentiles. And we've mentioned the other week about the Apostle Paul's hope that his people will turn back to God in Romans 9 through to 11. And at the end of chapter 12 there, we see the grief that they have when the scales fall from their eyes and they realize that they have pierced the Messiah. And it's going to be really hard for them. But now we're thinking about what comes next. And straight away, it's clear that in the Lord's kingdom that is characterized by grace and supplication, there is no space whatsoever for idolatry and for false prophets. When we look at the pages of the Old Testament, guess what the most common sins of the Jewish nation were? Idolatry and false prophecy, following false prophets. Time and time again, wherever you look, certainly idolatry is there, and false prophecy is really, really common. And even during the very best of times, when they had good kings on the throne, only one or two of them managed to remove the high places. And the high places was where the idolatry was happening. So even where we do see a return of the Jewish nation before the exile, there's still idolatry bubbling away in the background. The people worshipping other gods. It was quite normal for the people to hedge their bets, so to speak. So on the Sabbath, when they're in Jerusalem, the festivals, they'd go and they'd do what the Lord commanded them to do in the law. And then the next day, they'd go home and then they're off doing a little bit of idolatry, worshipping the idols as well. So they were doing the two things at once. What's known as syncretism is the word for it, where you're mixing beliefs, where you've got Christianity, which is being mixed with pagan beliefs. So they're doing a little bit of both. So you could look at them, and if you only saw them when they were there in Jerusalem, then they'd look absolutely fine. They'd be okay, they're doing the right thing. But then if you saw them in the week, it's quite clear that they were a long way from the true and living God. Inwardly, their hearts would be lusting, yearning after other things, things that the law had forbidden. And this kind of idolatry is all too common today. Today our idols are a little bit more sophisticated. We tend not to bow down and worship little statues, unless we're into Buddhism or Hinduism, because they do all that sort of thing. The Buddhist on the side for look, and the little Hindu statues and things like that that people worship. Some people are into idolatry, yes. But when we remember that idolatry is living our life for anything other than the true and living God, suddenly we see that all sorts of things are idols. Holidays, money, sex, even family. And a lot of these things, when they're in the right place, they're perfectly good. But the human problem, the problem of sin, is we get our priorities mixed up. So God can give us something which is really good, but it needs to be way down here, and God needs to be up here at the top. So what do? We stick God all the way down here, and whatever that good thing is, we elevate it to the top. And that's what idolatry is. Living your life for anything other than the true and living God. And looking to something other than the true and living God for your sense of peace, for your sense of contentment, for the reason for your life. That's what idolatry is. And it's a trap that we see all around us. And sadly, it's something that occurs in the lives of lots of Christians as well. On a Sunday, They go along to church and they sing the songs. They may even be involved in leading up the front. They can do all sorts of things. But in the week, they're just like everybody else. And when something comes up, church is dropped like that, and the other thing just pops in. That's idolatry. That is when we're living our lives for something other than the true and living God. Our hearts are an absolute factory of idols. We just manufacture them one after another after another. And we so easily and regularly get distracted and we run after other things. So we must never think that idolatry is something which is far, far away in the past. It's living and breathing amongst us today. So straight away we can see here that there's an application in this passage for us as well. What is the Lord Jesus Christ going to do to idols when he returns? Verse 2. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. Their names will be banished. They will be remembered no more. There is no place for idols in the Lord's kingdom. All those who are there, any idols that exist, both the Jews and the Gentile, will understand that the Lord alone is God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. When people see Jesus face to face, they'll know who he is. There'll be no mistake in it. They will recognize their Creator. They will recognize their Maker. And they will realize that he is the true and living God. And they will realize that idols, the things people live for instead of him, are nothing. There is only one God, the true and living God, the Almighty One, Israel's King and Redeemer, who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a ransom for his people. The thought of living for anything else on that day will be absolutely ridiculous. And the half-hearted devotion to the Lord, which is so characteristic of Christians in the Western world today, will be seen as complete foolishness. And those days will be over. The question for us, of course, is, are we ready for that day today? One day, you're either going to die and go and be with the Lord, or you're going to be part of that group of believers who are alive when he returns. Either way, we're going to a place where idols will be banished. Are we ready for this? We have a choice, don't we? We can move in line with the prompting of the Spirit and seek to get rid of the idols in our lives and worship the Lord alone and be totally devoted to him today. We can do that today. We can pray and we can ask the Lord to reveal to us the things that we put ahead of him. And he will show us those things. And then we've got that choice to live for him completely or to worship these false idols. This is the person who packs their bag weeks before the day, who's ready and set to go. And if the taxi arrives a little bit early, then that's not a problem. They're good to go. Of course, the other thing is to be the person who just continues living for these idols. And then that person, when that knock comes on the door, they've got a lot of stuff to leave behind, haven't they? They'll get in, they'll go on holiday, they'll get into heaven, but they're not going to find it quite as easy as the person who is prepared. There'll be a lot more heartache there, that they will realize that they haven't been as devoted to the Lord as they possibly could be. Well, the next problem we see being brought up in our passage is false prophecy inspired by a spirit of impurity. And down through the pages of Scripture, there's always been a mixture of true and false prophets. During the bad times, the false prophets would outnumber the true prophets. And here, we're not so much talking about the prophets for the other gods. Everyone could see that they were false prophets. So the prophets of Baal that Elijah had to deal with, we're not really talking about that sort of prophet. They were clearly in the wrong. What they're talking about is the far more dangerous and subtle prophet who claimed to speak for the Lord Almighty, but actually they were telling the people just what they wanted to hear. A classic example of this is the prophet Hananiah, who contradicted Jeremiah in chapter 28 of his prophecy. It's a little bit more of an obscure reference out here, is, but there we've got a man, Hananiah, telling the people exactly what they want to hear in the name of the Lord God Almighty. He's saying that God would defeat the king of Babylon and the temple articles would be returned within 2 years. He was telling the people exactly what they wanted to hear. And of course, the people believed his message. But he was called to account. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 28. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you have persuaded this nation to trust in lies." And it goes on that the sentence for this was death. And the man was put to death by the Lord. He died that very year. And this sort of thing is so common to people of all ages. Because when someone tells you what you want to hear, you believe it, don't you? So if you're a Stanley supporter, and I said, Stanley's going to win the league this year. Well, you may think I'm a bit optimistic, but you're going to hope it's true, don't you? Well, if you're someone who remembers the good old days in Great Harwood, and I said the banks and the shops are coming back, you're going to want it to be true, aren't you? But, no, I don't know these things. Maybe in the Lord's grace these things will return. But that's what a false prophet does. He tells people in the name of the Lord God Almighty what people want to hear. And it's a terrible, terrible thing to do because we like to believe it because they're saying what our heart's desire is. But when our heart's desire is anything other than what the Lord wants, then all these false prophets are doing is leading the people into sin and a false sense of security. This is not going to continue when the Lord returns. Because among the people, there's going to be the thing that we really need. A hunger for the truth. A desire for the truth. And discernment. A longing to go the Lord's way. And they will not tolerate anyone who tries to lead them astray. The hunger for the true message from the Lord will be so strong that it will even overpower the strongest of human relationships. The relationship between a parent and a child. Usually, when a child is rebellious, the last person to believe it is the parents. They will fight for and defend the child. For those of you who have led youth groups and maybe children from bad backgrounds, and you try and tell the parents that their children have been misbehaving, and they always say, "No, it's not my child, it's someone else." They just don't want to believe it. But on that day that the Lord returns, this protective instinct will be overturned when the child is prophesying lies. And it says there, these harsh words, the parents will stab the child. But we do need to just pause and think about what it's actually saying here. There's a couple of things to draw out. And first of all, our English translation obscures a play on words. Because the verb translated as stab here in verse 3 is the same as the verb translated as pierce in chapter 12, verse 10. In the past, they pierced the true Messiah. In the future, they will pierce the false prophet instead. And secondly, that command about a false prophet being executed is from Deuteronomy chapter 13. We may not be as familiar with our Bibles as we should be, but if we look at Deuteronomy 13, we see the command that a false prophet, be it brother, son, daughter, or wife, any of them, if they are false prophets, the first stone was to be cast by a family member. So this is going back to what the Lord has laid down in the past as well, that if someone is prophesying lies in the Lord's name, then it's the responsibility of the family to put them forward and to identify them. It sounds really, really harsh, but we've got to remember it's all about purity. It's all about being holy, about not tolerating these things. Now, these things, this may be a hypothetical situation. This is what will happen if a prophet prophesies lies. It's certainly going to be a warning to anyone, isn't it, to not make anything up? Because look what the penalty is. A terrible, terrible thing. So we've got here a command, which when we think about it, it's fairly similar to what our Lord said. Our Lord didn't talk about stabbing family members, but he did say in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." We see that command in the New Testament that the Lord has got to come ahead of our families. Our commitment to the Lord is above any commitment to any other person. Back in Zechariah 13, we see this situation when the Lord is there, when the people will have a real desire for wholesome teaching as well as spiritual discernment. And this is something that we need to pray for today, isn't it? Because today we do have false prophets who tell us lies in the name of the Lord. And they are false teachers, aren't they? Who tell people exactly what they want to hear. People who would distort or omit the gospel message just to get people coming into their churches. People who will deny anything that the wise people of this world struggle with. So anything that the academics think is wrong, they just cut straight out of their message. They look to them instead. They want to get brownie points with these people who are clever. People who may even start promising people healing and wealth if they just put some money in the collection bag. People who say that they're serving the Lord, but really they're just using their position to line their own pockets. Unless these individuals repent, they are in a very dangerous position because they are responsible for every person that they lead astray before the Lord. And as we look at Scripture, we see the Lord takes very seriously those people who are self-appointed shepherds who lead his sheep astray. As Christians, we do need to pray for church leaders that they will not fall into temptation, and also pray that the Lord's people will develop discernment and not tolerate teaching that goes against God's word. Because these people are only tolerated when people want to hear what their itching ears want to hear. When people want to see the church filled with folk. Doesn't matter what message is said, but they want to get people in. It's when this sort of teaching is tolerated, that's when the false teachers, the false prophets, get to stand on the podium and lead God's people astray. Sadly, we live in a time when so many Christians are so distracted by the things of the world that they do not know, or they're not even interested in what God's word teaches. And until this changes, until Christians have a hunger for the truth and a state of discernment, then the state of the church will only continue to decline. For us today, the question is, what are we doing to develop and deepen that hunger for the good, wholesome truth of God's word? Are we able to tell a false prophet from a true prophet? Or are we blown about like a boat in a storm, going from one opinion to another? As we look at this passage, we can be reassured that when our Lord returns, false prophets will not be tolerated, and hopefully this will fill our hearts with joy. We're looking forward to that time. But as we continue looking at these verses, we see that things will not be perfect. Look at verses 4 to 6. And this is one of those little sections which identifies this period as being in the time of a millennium and not in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more sin. Because we see the people who have been false prophets in the past, they're going to go into hiding and they're going to lie about their former occupation. Now, I understand what lying is a sin. So we see that there's sin here in this kingdom. So this is a sign that this is the millennium rather than the new heavens and the new earth. These people, they're going to deny their original occupation. Once they were up out the front wearing their hairy robes of righteousness, which gave them authority over the people, and saying, look at me and listen to me and follow me. Then after the Lord returns, they're going to be in hiding and say, nope, that wasn't me. I was just a common laborer. I was working in a factory. I was digging the roads or something like that. Definitely wasn't me whatsoever. They're going to distance themselves from what they used to do and say that they'd always done it since they were a child. And if they're identified by any marks or scars on their bodies, because in those days they used to whip themselves and things like that so they'd have scars, they would say, oh no, I got this from my mates. We were having a bit of a punch-up. And here we see the seeds of rebellion in the heart of man during the millennium kingdom. In Revelation 20, we see the millennium starting with the return of Christ and Satan being bound. But then at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released and the nations will be gathered to attack God's people. Even with Jesus on the throne on earth, sin will remain in people's hearts, hidden away. And that generation, they won't be able to blame temptation from Satan or anything like that. It will be clear to all that the sin that is there will be their own. And that sin will fester in their hearts, even when the truth of the gospel is undeniable. And the end fate of these people will just prove that God is just and fair and true. Here in Zechariah 13, I think these false prophets in hiding are a seed of rebellion that will eventually attempt to remove Jesus from his throne. But as we see in Scripture, that will be a complete failure. Jesus will remain on his throne. But this is all exciting things for the future. What about us today? Well, we should think about these things and be encouraged. Because in the dark times, the fact that the Lord is returning, that he's bringing his kingdom with him, that there's not going to be any more idolatry or false teaching tolerated, should fill our hearts with joy and give us confidence to keep on going, to keep on looking to him. And we need to keep on doing this, and we need to be ready. We need to be trying to drive idolatry out of our hearts as much as we possibly can. Our hearts are a factory of idols, but with the Lord's help we can overcome and keep on looking to him. Because we never know when we are going to see him face to face. Many of us will be driving home tonight. It only takes someone in a car on the other side of the road having a heart attack or something like that, and we're in eternity. Life can be very fragile sometimes. We never know when it is our last hour on earth. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready for that day when we will see Jesus face to face. And that means purging the idols out of our lives. And we need to be praying for a spirit of discernment and a hunger for God's word, so that we can know the truth which sets us free. So that we can know God's word, so that we can continue to grow in the way that the Lord wants us to. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. There's always something new to learn. God's word is incredible, because you can have that shallow, superficial understanding, a children's understanding, and that will be get you saved. But there's enough in God's word for the greatest minds that this world has ever produced to come to the end of their understanding and have to step out in faith. God's word is incredible. Incredibly simple to understand in one sense, but also incredibly deep. So there is always something new to learn. And we need to be more and more committed to the Lord for that day when we see him. Because when we see Jesus face to face, whether that's, you know, because we die or whether he comes, and we think back about our life, we're going to regret, all of us, no matter how committed we are, the time that we have wasted. The time that we've wasted on Facebook, the time that we've wasted pursuing our careers, playing computer games, watching TV, going to sporting events. We're going to regret all the time that we have not been totally devoted to him. At this point in salvation history, we've got a unique opportunity to share the gospel with unbelievers and to dig down into his word and to serve him. So as people who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we should be doing. We should be longing for opportunities to serve him more and more. As we go through life, as we get older, the things that we can do change. But let's be using our time in the best way possible to serve him according to our capacity, according to the things that we can do, so that when he does come and knock on our door, the bag is packed and we are ready. Amen.